Thy Kingdom Come. That's the title of the sermon today, Thy Kingdom Come. Now, this was not too long after the tsunami struck and the world looked aghast at this appalling calamity. I thought then, Thy Kingdom Come. I thought it appropriate then, and it may be even more appropriate now at this time of the year, as we all eagerly look forward to the reality of the Feast of Tabernacles. And so I want to expand and develop that same theme today. Now, I haven't given this sermon in the UK, and so to everyone except those who were in San Diego in February, I think that's just four, who will not have heard this message before, but it's been expanded somewhat since then anyway. Now, the tsunami in the Far East was such a calamitous event. How many were killed? We really don't know, but perhaps 250,000. Look at how many people are actually involved one way or another. There are the family and close association aspects of such a calamity, humanitarian and the historical aspects. On the family and close association aspect plane, one death may equal up to 20, or 30, or 40, or 50, or 100 people. There are parents, there are sons, there are daughters, brothers, sisters, grandparents, cousins, nephews, nieces of the bereaved, as well as in-laws, close personal friends, neighbours, work colleagues, friends at clubs. And so the list goes on. That is why one death may equal 20, 30, 50, 100 other people who are affected. Therefore, 250,000 people who may have died in that tsunami actually affected millions of people directly from just one incident. And there have been millions of people who have been made homeless. Now, on the humanitarian plane, the world has been involved in giving massive amounts of money in aid that has been required, as well as, at that time, as you know, we all listened intently to news items and bulletins about the ongoing tragedy. It seems that one way or another, we were all involved. And the historical aspects will be noted, as were previous disasters. The second worst tsunami was recorded in August of 1883, when 36,000 people died in the region of Indonesia, followed by the death of 26,000 in Japan in June of 1896. Historically, recent events will easily overtake previous records, and this was the worst tsunami in terms of lost human lives in the recorded history of man. When we see such devastation and suffering, we must surely pray more fervently, Thy Kingdom Come, a wake-up call for many, and a massive and sober reminder of what is to come. Seeing all of this disaster and sudden destruction should remind us of the prophetic warning of Jesus Christ. You'll turn over to Matthew 24. Let's read verses 37 to 39. Matthew 24, starting in verse 37. It says, Matthew 24, verse 37. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, these verses dramatically pinpoint the reality that each and every one of us, if we're not careful, can become mesmerized and slip into a stream of static unawareness of this life's temporary nature as we pass through the normal cycles of human experience. We can very easily be lulled into a sublime unreality that nothing will ever happen or shake us up in our well-insulated world. Everything's going pretty well, isn't it? At least in general terms. It always happens to the other person, but never to us. That's probably what those poor souls thought over there in the Far East in December last year. We can be eating, drinking, marrying and getting on with our lives, so much so that the thought of God's kingdom to come really passes through our Christian mind. But it should. Luke 21, if you'll turn there, Luke 21 verses 25 to 28 are quite chilling verses when we think about the tsunami. Let's read those verses. Luke 21, starting in verse 25. It says, "And there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars, and on the earth, distress of nations, with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring." Waves roaring. The worst ever recorded waves roaring with the recent tsunami. What we saw just under a year ago will no doubt be repeated again a number of times before the return of Christ. And maybe, and quite probably, in much greater intensity. Verse 26. "Men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near." And we remember 9/11, a day when our American friends found out what it was like to be attacked on home soil, something that the British had experienced in two world wars. And to say that it is not a pleasant experience is to quote the obvious, but just another glimpse of a different type of pain and suffering, and something that simply won't happen in God's kingdom. Man's inhumanity to man is to be banished forever when God's kingdom is set up. I know that Satan will stir up humanity at the end of the 1,000 years when he is released for a little while, but those in God's kingdom will not suffer his final attempt to cause mayhem. Problems. 9/11 was another prime example of praying, "Thy kingdom come." And then there's Iraq. Wasn't the toppling of that evil dictator and tyrant, Saddam Hussein, going to solve all the problems? A new Iraq with democratic rule and everybody living in peace, prosperity and happiness. But just look at the mess. There are so many problems that many of those who supported the war in the first place are having or have had serious second thoughts. This is the world we live in, and it isn't pretty. That is why we must surely pray more fervently, "Thy kingdom come." Famine. It's desperate in so many parts of the world. So much of it in Africa. This is man's world, and it isn't pretty. Seeing those pictures of children with distended stomachs, flies crawling all over their faces, and parents with a gaunt, hopeless look, such images must surely melt the most hardened heart. All caused by man, with many of their leaders living in luxury, often salting money away, intended for the rank and file, and having no conscience whatsoever about their actions. Not a happy scenario, and that is why we must surely pray more fervently, Thy kingdom come. And in August this year, less than 2 months ago, Hurricane Katrina slammed the US Gulf of Mexico on August 29th and ravaged New Orleans and coastal areas of Louisiana, Mississippi, and Alabama, killing more than 1,200 people and becoming the deadliest storm since 1928. And the cost runs into tens and tens of billions of dollars. What a mess the area was, and still is. Then there was Hurricane Rita and the 7.6 earthquake in Pakistan and surrounding areas just over a week ago, killing tens of thousands of people. Isn't it now over 40,000 people, the latest count? What a time it has been in the last year, with so much havoc and chaos in the world. Surely a time to pray more fervently, Thy kingdom come. Man's depravity seems to know no bounds. A modern Sodom and Gomorrah seems to abound in almost every civilized country. Perversion is now looked on in equal terms to marriage, which was ordained by the Creator God. And don't you dare criticize that which God condemns in His sacred word. God calls homosexuality a perversion, but the homosexual lobby has been so successful that they have caused public opinion to now think that anyone who doesn't go along with this perversion are themselves totally in the wrong. Talk about calling evil good and good evil. We must pray for God's kingdom to come to end this nonsense. And the media, in all its many forms, plumbs the depths of depravity in order to bolster its ratings, improve its advertising revenues, and to make money. How far can they push the boundaries, seems to be the approach. Little by little they get away with more and more, and we are all subjected to it, unless we live on a desert island with no contact whatsoever with anyone. And that is yet another reason why we must surely pray more fervently, Thy kingdom come. Drugs given to young people outside schools, some as young as 10 or 11. My youngest grandson is 11. And so you may see the concerns that I have. Drug pushers care nothing, absolutely nothing, except for their own financial rewards. The despair and heartache that they bring to others seems to count for nothing. In the kingdom, this sort of activity will be non-existent, and that is another reason why we must pray, Thy kingdom come. Now, I've given just a few of the areas where the world is heading for disaster. Man's inhumanity to man, as well as so-called natural disasters, which are often the result of wrong practice. Let me ask you a question. Are you comfortable in this world society? I'm not. I'm sure that everybody in this room feels the same. It's just about as far away from the way of God that it is possible to be. And that is why we must pray for a change, to pray to God for His kingdom to come. The problem is that for a brief glimmer of time, people can and often do change. They can reach out to one another and act that little bit differently. But how long do these good intentions last? Did the shelf life of good intentions last any longer than the butter in the fridge? Such changes usually turn out to be temporary. But in the future, in the kingdom of God, nature will be changed and improvements will become permanent. Oh, happy day, as the song goes. At the time I was originally putting these notes together, a church member said to me that she had a real foreboding about what was going to happen in 2005. She may or may not have been right about further calamities this year, but there does seem to be an air of very great uncertainty in the world today. And so today I want to cover briefly five areas. The first area is that the world has nothing to offer in comparison to the kingdom of God. The world has nothing to offer in comparison to the kingdom of God. Who in their right mind would want this society as opposed to the marvelous kingdom of God and all that that will offer? Of course, there will be some who, being self-willed and who may love evil, would plump for all that Satan has to offer. But surely the huge majority of mankind, given the choice, would plump for all the peace, prosperity, abundance, and happiness that will be available in the kingdom of God. But we have to be careful that worldly issues don't become ultra important to us. We are warned against this in Scripture. If you'll turn to Matthew 16 verse 26, and let's read what it says there. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Now there are those today who, being atheists or agnostics, think that this life is all there is, and therefore just live for today. Making it big today is the goal for so many. There are so many that will do anything for money, for the riches of this world. But we have understood that this life is a physiochemical existence, and that real life is in the kingdom of God as an eternal spirit being and a member of the God family. If you'll turn over to Luke 21, let's start reading from verse 34. Luke 21, starting in verse 34. Says, but take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Again, we are admonished to be careful about our habits and our behavior. This is talking about the inordinate pursuit of the so-called good things of life, the good things of this world. The heart can be overcharged with the cares of this life. And it's worth adding that in verse 36 it states, watch therefore and pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Terrible times to come are predicted, and praying that not only that the kingdom should come, but that we may be accounted worthy to escape all those terrible things that have come to pass is scriptural admonition. You'll turn over to 1 John 2. 1 John 2 verses 15 to 17. Here we see that we are clearly instructed about the things of the world. 1 John 2, verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of all life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. He says here clearly, we are not to love the world, that is the system. The more we love the world, the less we will love God. We cannot love both because they are incompatible, and because it clearly states that if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. It shows where our priorities lie. This world is fading fast, and to put all of our eggs in an earthly basket is neither sensible, purely from a practical point of view, nor is it the way that we are instructed to behave from God's word. The will of God abides forever, and we should always remember that. Again in James, if you'll turn to James 4, verse 4, this same principle is expounded. James 4, verse 4. Says James verse 4, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. This is clear cut. Not fuzzy around the edges at all, this. It says, you adulterers and adulteresses. Spiritual adultery was mentioned often in the Old Testament. It is no more right for a Christian to love both God and the world than for a man to have two wives. Unfaithfulness repulses the offending party in either case, and we should not have an affair with the world, if you get my meaning. Satan, who has blinded mankind, can make things look good and enticing. However, a good analogy to his deceptive way would be like an iceberg. And let me explain. By far the greater amount of an iceberg is hidden beneath the sea. 5/6. You've only got 1/6 above the water. 5/6 is below. Now, isn't this typical of Satan's approach? He shows us just a little bit, and it can look good. But what about all that's hidden? In addition, underwater, icebergs broaden out like that. So, not only do you only see the tip of the iceberg, but a ship can get caught up with one well before it hits that bit that's above the surface. Also, icebergs can be a great danger to shipping because they chill the air around them and are half hidden in a cloud of mist. Sound familiar? Not easily discernible because of conditions. We can become so wrapped up in our job, our home, our family, our pastimes, our hobbies, and many other things that the cares of this life can distract us from what must be our number one goal in life. You know, the sort of attitudes and thoughts that Satan transmits. Things aren't that bad. We've got plenty of time. Now, in addition, icebergs flow very slowly out to sea. There's no great rapid movement. It would be too discernible putting it into this context if movement were too rapid in today's society. It will be too obvious, and the world may well suss out Satan and his ways. He's too clever for that, and too clever for us unless we have God's Holy Spirit, which is the spirit of discernment and which helps us to understand our adversary's approach and ways. Satan's ways are clever and deceptive, and slow, so as not to be detected by society in general. We see by this analogy that, first of all, icebergs are not what they appear to be. Satan is not what he appears to be. Secondly, icebergs are not easily discernible because of the mist created by conditions. Satan is not easily discernible because of the mist or the smoke screens that he creates in conditions in his society or system. And thirdly, icebergs move slowly, almost indiscernibly. Likewise, Satan moves slowly, almost indiscernibly, so as not to be obvious. The analogy of the iceberg may well help us to remember the wiles of Satan more easily. And he wants us to be involved in the world and be caught unawares about the seriousness of the times we live in. This first point, that this world has nothing to offer in comparison to the soon coming kingdom of God, is obvious to those who have eyes to see it. The second point is in the form of a question. Secondly, are we conformed to this world? Are we conformed to this world? The world's Christianity would have you believe that you have to do nothing because it's all been done for us by Christ. This is spiritual conformity to the world. You'll turn to Romans 12, verse 2. Romans 12, verse 2. Let's see what it says here. Romans 12, verse 2 says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." It says clearly, we are not to be conformed to this world. Paul cautions us not to be fashioned after this world or age. The world system of this age is an evil one and is dominated by the god of this world. We are not to have our lives governed by the thought patterns and dictates of this evil world system. But how can we prevent that? Be you transformed by the renewing of your mind. The only possible way for us to be fashioned after this world is to be transformed in mind. The word transformed reaches far deeper than conformity to the world. This implies a fundamental change in our inward nature. Thus the mind, the centre of logical reasoning, ethical judgment and moral awareness, must be completely changed if we are to live a life that is holy and acceptable unto God. The reason this change must be undertaken is that we may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. To prove something is to test it, to scrutinise it, to examine it. When we put the will of God to the test of actual experience, we will find that it is good, acceptable and perfect. This verse in Romans 12 is a vital piece of understanding. If you turn over to James 1, verse 27, this gives us further valuable information on this matter. James 1, verse 27. "Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." This gives us double instruction. This verse also gives us a positive approach that we must take in order to assist and help others. It says widows and orphans, but it is obviously not restricted to just those two categories. But widows and orphans can be extremely lonely and need such attention in what can be a very difficult and a very discouraging world. And this verse also tells us to keep ourselves unspotted from the world, which can be very difficult to do unless we keep close to God at all times. Temptation lurks around every corner, and our adversary will make sure that this continues to be the case as he puts stumbling blocks all along the way so that our Christian path is not without its difficulties, which can be considerable at times. I remember, and I think I've quoted this on more than one occasion in sermons, the story about a well-known English comedian and entertainer from some years ago. And he was told, to be a Christian, you just have to accept Jesus. You don't have to do anything. You don't have to change anything. You don't have to do anything. Now, if this approach of not having to change anything was correct, these verses would be false, because anyone being called has to eradicate the worldly ways that he or she has inevitably been involved with, and then to keep unspotted from the world. That's one reason why the world's false conversion is considerably at odds with God's word. If you'll turn to John 15, verses 18 to 19. John 15, verse 18, Jesus discusses with his disciples the relationship or lack of it with the world. John 15, verse 18 says, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." The world usually can only love those who are of the world. Since the friends of Christ, the disciples then, and his followers right down through the ages, right down through the centuries, right down to our time now, since we have been chosen out of the world logically hates us. And this is manifested in so many ways. There are those who partially withdraw or withdraw altogether from society. But that's not what is expected of us. How on earth would we be able to let our light shine and setting a good Christian example, the sort that Mr. Messier was talking about this morning in his sermon, how could we do that if we just withdrew from society? It would be impossible, and therefore we would not be able to fulfill Christ's admonitions to us in this area. We are to let our light shine in a dark society which is going totally contrary to the way of God in almost every aspect. Conformity to the world can be both in the terms of the way it behaves in a non-religious way, its perversions, its entertainment, its standards, or its lack of them, as well as conforming to the spiritual norms of so many who just do their own thing, ignoring the total validity of Scripture. Satan has done such a marvellous job of hiding the truth and making error sound so good, along with the fact that most are not being called at this time. Conformity with the world is an absolute no-no for us. It is an absolute no-no area. The third area I want to briefly discuss today is that of prayer. Do we neglect praying for the kingdom to come? Do we neglect praying for the kingdom to come? Now, we know that this is a vital part of the model prayer, but we can get into the habit of our own form of prayer. And if this is so, then praying for God's kingdom to come may not feature in our prayer outline very much, if at all. We turn to Romans 8, verses 26 and verse 27. Romans 8, verse 26. "Now he who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because it makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God." The great consolation we have whilst waiting for God's kingdom to come is the presence of God's Holy Spirit. The New King James commentary makes these observations about these verses. It says, "It is the Holy Spirit which helps our infirmities," which is better translated in the singular. We have one great infirmity while waiting for the Lord to return to us, and that is that we know not what we should pray for as we ought. The only thing our Lord's disciples asked him to teach them was how to pray. Each believer encounters that same difficulty in knowing how to pray and for what to pray. Consequently, God has given his Holy Spirit to make intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And those are the end of those comments. With the help of God's Holy Spirit, we can pray in a way that will be pleasing to God. And praying, "Thy kingdom come," is part of that approach. Prayer to God is so important to us and for us in building that vital relationship, and is so important to God himself, as we see in Revelation 5 verse 8, if you'll turn there. Revelation 5 verse 8. And we'll see how prayer is important to God. Revelation 5 verse 8. It says, "Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls or vials full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." Our prayers are likened to incense. Unger's Bible commentary states that incense is, in Scripture, is the symbol of prayer. We know that this is incense is not literally the prayers of the saints. He's speaking symbolically. And over a couple of pages in Revelation 8, reading the first four verses, Revelation 8, we see a similar symbol. Revelation 8 verse 1 says, "When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Then another angel having a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand." We know that the prayers of the saints are symbolized by incense. And now this angel is given much incense to offer with the incense of the prayers of the saints. Incense was a form of perfume. It put forth a sweet smell. Incense must be properly compounded. In other words, it says that there is to be a balance, a like weight of each and every ingredient. What does this mean? Well, we have taught over and over again in the church how that anything we do for God needs to have proper balance. Prayer needs a balance as well. Prayer must be balanced in its ingredients. Aren't we inclined, as human beings, that if we have a particular problem, that is all that God may hear from us in our prayers? We can pack our prayers with personal supplications or intercessions for other people, and then praying for God's kingdom to come can either take a back seat or can be ignored altogether. We can so often concentrate on immediate personal needs and situations. Prayer can, and so often is, focused on us and our needs. But praying for the kingdom to come is an expression of wanting the best for everyone, a time when everyone will benefit. I yearn for the kingdom to come. And I'm sure that you do too. A time when tsunamis, earthquakes, famines, wars, terrorist activity and all the other horrors will be a thing of the past. But we can be too concentrated on the here and now if we're not careful. Prayer is one way that we can really let God know how much we really want his kingdom and rule to become a marvelous reality on this earth. In Philippians 4 verses 6 to 7, if you'll turn there, we are encouraged to let our request be known to God. Philippians 4, verse 6. He says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God." And amongst those requests that we make to God, praying for the kingdom to come must be a priority. As we pray for the kingdom to come, this must mean that it's not already here. Otherwise, it will be an exercise in futility. Perhaps those that think that the kingdom has already arrived, whether in men's hearts or in the Catholic Church or any other man-made idea, ought to think about the fact that we are praying for something to come, future, not something that's already arrived. In Luke 18, if you'll turn there, Luke 18, we see Jesus giving a parable about the persistent widow. Let's read the first 8 verses. Luke 18, verses 1 to 8. Says, "Then he spoke a parable to them, that men always ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him, saying, get justice for me from my adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said, and shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?" In verse 1 it says that he spoke a parable to them. The verses that follow are often called the parable of the unjust judge. It would appear that this judge was blatantly bad. He was unprincipled. He was lawless and void of moral fortitude to do what was right, because it says he didn't fear God nor regard man. The poor widow, on the other hand, was helpless, friendless, destitute, and with no hope. Yet through her great persistence, the wicked judge was so bothered that he finally granted her request. Although Jesus taught perseverance in prayer in other places, he is here using a form of logic that reasons from the lesser to the greater. Jesus said regarding God's children that he will avenge them speedily. The idea is this: if this poor woman with no hope received help from a wicked, unscrupulous judge, how much sooner and greater will be the help a loving heavenly Father gives to his own dear children? But that comes through prayer. It is a positive activity, not success born of inactivity. I remember in the 1970s, a minister in the Church of God stated that he basically felt that members who stayed on their knees in prayer would make it into the kingdom. He also says something along the lines that whilst that was a fairly simplistic view and approach, he said it to make the point about how important he felt prayer was in our lives. The fourth area I want to briefly discuss today is that of living normally. We are to live normally now. In a recent Standing Watch program, Mr. Link quoted Martin Luther, who said, "And even if the world would go down tomorrow, I would still plant an apple tree today." That's even more true for us, as we don't know when the world will go down. We must live as if we still had a whole lifetime ahead of us with long-term goals. I remember in 1973, when I had a good career in the insurance business, in senior management, and was doing really well, that I thought that as I just started attending church and thought that we may not have all that much time left, didn't we think that then? That it might not be ethical to recruit, train, supervise and motivate those in my charge to advise and sell products that customers might never see the benefit of. I discussed this with the local pastor and he saw no problem at all. And I came to see that if the end did come pretty quickly then, no harm would be done, as insurance would be the last thing on anyone's mind. And if time did go on, then they would certainly reap the benefit of their investments or the insurance if a claim had to be made. Had I not come to that conclusion with help, I would not have provided as well as I did for my family. And because of that approach, I'm now drawing two pensions that were saved for, not massive or substantial, but helpful, apart from the state pension which came my way when I reached normal pension age earlier this year, which I'm most grateful. Someone actually gave me a little wooden man which had written on it, "Goodbye tension, hello pension." So having retired, I found that I am the perfect fit for the job. But in 1973, I simply never expected to reach 65 in human form. And I think that was the mindset of most of us at that time. But here we are in 2005, and we're still going strong in human form. You'll turn to Proverbs 27, verse 23. Proverbs 27, verse 23. Proverbs 27, verse 23 says, "Be diligent to know the state of your flocks and attend to your herds." Be diligent to know the state of your flocks and attend to your herds. Faithful shepherding will yield provisions for oneself and one's family. But if the attitude was to be that Christ's return is so imminent and we don't need to do anything but wait, not diligently looking after our flocks, or studying at college or university, or working hard at any job that we might have, that could lead to poverty and a completely wrong approach. And on the same page, at least in my Bible, Proverbs 28 verse 19 states, "He who tills his land will have plenty of bread, but he who follows frivolity will have poverty enough." Pretty clear instruction, I would think. One of the constant dangers is that whilst we pray for God's kingdom to come, and we all surely desperately want that marvellous event to happen, is that dates keep being set by those who, quite frankly, should know better. The dangers are twofold. First of all, if that date is many years away, there are those who think that, as there's quite some time left, there will be time for them to enjoy themselves and then repent just in time. A deathbed type repentance. It may give latitude to those who may think that they still have several years left and who may not take their calling as seriously as they should. And this attitude can, and it does occur. But the second danger is, if the date specified comes and goes, many will be disappointed and, as has happened in the past, could fall away or lose interest, thus showing that skin saving was the object of the exercise, not being sold on the way of life. That is why it is dangerous to start talking about specific dates, even if the language is couched in terms of "it could be," "it may be," or "things are going to start to happen in the next 2 to 5 years, we've heard all of these things. And so when you hear those speculating on specific dates, always couching their language in "I'm not saying this, but," be very wary. We must surely all want the kingdom to come as soon as possible. But it will come in God's own time. Either way, setting dates, even if couched in terms of, well, I'm not actually saying, whilst actually quoting dates, and we've heard that in more recent months, is somewhat foolish. One such comment was made by someone in the Church of God who should know better when he said, a probable and approximate date of the end of the 6,000 years of human experience is 2017. This can inevitably lead people to draw their own conclusions and can be dangerous. So whilst not setting dates, dates have been bandied about. We desperately, all of us, surely desperately want God's kingdom to come. But such a date-setting approach is neither helpful nor sensible. But some people never seem to learn. History is littered with such human prognostications right down through the centuries. I have a book called The End of Time, written by Damien Thompson, and this has 370 pages of predictions about the end of the world. Amazingly enough, I couldn't find anything about the Church of God. The nearest were references to the Seventh-day Adventists, who were part of the Church of God until the 1860s. But this book covered all religions over the millennia, crying wolf, not once too often, but a million times too often, it would seem. And it's not a sensible practice. And implying that a certain date may be something to look to can distract members from continuing to live normally. And that's the point. I recall that when we had the radio broadcast some years ago on Manx Radio, that the speaker was talking about Christ coming back in the next 10 to 15 years. I think it was 10 to 15 years. And one person rang in, and I fielded all of the telephone calls, and he started talking about this matter. Now, it appeared to me from the comments that he made that he was taking it as a definite time frame. And I got the impression that he could be, or may be, basing his life around such a prediction. Whether he did or not, I don't know, but there are those that have and still do take such comments seriously, as if they're written in stone, and that they will come to pass on time exactly as predicted. It's dangerous stuff. Yes, we should pray, "Thy kingdom come," but not try and set a date on any such event. And we should live our lives normally as if we are going to see old age. Now I want to read a couple of sentences from a letter that I received on the 30th of November 1998. This was from someone who said, "Dear Brian, thank you for your letter, etc." He said, "So few seem aware that we are in the final stages of God's assessment, and that the souls of the living and the dead will be assessed in the twinkling of an eye at 12:50 p.m. Greenwich Mean Time on Wednesday, the 11th of August, 1999 A.D. As Amos 3 verse 7 so rightly says, God does nothing without first informing his servants, the prophets. As the enclosed documents indicate, I have the humble honour to be the last such before the end of the age, Daniel 12 verse 13, and the end of time, Matthew 28 verse 20. The 11th of August 1999 came and went, and guess what? We're still here. Yet another failed prediction. And we get plenty of those in the office and have had them over the years. And so date setting has certainly not been the exclusive preserve of the Church of God. The fifth area I want to briefly cover today is that of the glorious kingdom to come. The glorious kingdom to come. This is what we should be praying for. The politicians of today who make all the promises that they feel they need to make in order to get enough votes to be elected will be a thing of the past in the kingdom of God. Such promises rarely come to fruition anyway, and there are always excuses, always reasons why they fail, but yet why they should be re-elected. Sound familiar? It was only 5 months ago when we had an election in the UK where the government was re-elected with a reduced majority. I gave a sermon just prior to the election entitled, "My Candidate is Not Standing." Some of you may remember that. In that sermon I said that we should not vote because there are clear scriptural principles that preclude us from doing so. I went on to say that it can be tempting when there is an important issue to say that we would like to cast a vote in favour of a very important principle or issue. But it's a temptation that we must resist. The politicians and political parties spent multiple millions of pounds promoting their cause. And for what? To get into power just to prove that they are not up to the job. It's as simple as that. In addition, unfortunately, politicians of all persuasions, doesn't matter what colour, seem to be convinced that they need to address just the material and physical, and perhaps the vast majority of the population would agree with that and expect such an approach at an election. But there's a moral and an ethical dimension that we understand and the world does not. These most important issues will surely and completely be addressed in the coming kingdom of God. There is much that can be said about the kingdom, and no doubt will be at the feast this year. But just let me content myself today with the following scriptural references. Isaiah 30 verses 20 and 21. I quoted this last night in the opening night message, but it's a wonderful scripture. Isaiah 30 verses 20 and 21. He says, "And though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner any more, but your eyes shall see your teachers. Your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, 'This is the way, walk in it.' Whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left." This is about the world tomorrow, the kingdom of God, when we will all be teachers. No police or CID in hiding trying to catch culprits. It will be prevention rather than cure, which is always a much better proposition. And with Satan, our arch enemy, banished for 1,000 years, what a world it's going to be. Over a few chapters in Isaiah 35, we get just a glimpse of the world tomorrow. This chapter is not new to us. It may well be mentioned again during the feast, but what a glorious future it predicts. Isaiah 35, verse 1. "The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose." After the great and awesome destruction predicted in the preceding chapter, the prophet turns again to a message of hope for the future. "There shall come a time when the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose." Verse 2. "It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the excellence of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God." The reference to the glory of Lebanon and the excellence of Carmel and Sharon is to the beautiful and fertile areas of the Promised Land. The prediction here is that even the desert areas of Israel shall one day blossom more beautifully than the grandeur of the cedar forests of Lebanon. And verse 3, "Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful hearted, 'Be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you.'" In the millennial kingdom of the coming Messiah, all spiritual evil as well as physical catastrophe shall be reversed, and the land as well as the people shall be blessed. Verse 5. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. One of the greatest gifts that we have must surely be our eyesight. Just think, if we didn't have eyesight, if we couldn't see, just think what we would have missed here at Chatsworth House. And being deaf, not able to hear great music, the sound of laughter and great conversation. That must be awful. But those who suffer with such dreadful disabilities will have no such problems in the world tomorrow. Verse 6. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing, for water shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. We've read these many times, but they are worth reading again. Verse 7. The parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of jackals where each lay, there shall be grass with reeds and rushes. A highway shall be there and a road, and it shall be called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast go upon it. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Fantastic verses. It should be noted that ultimately God's acts of judgment are acts of mercy. The terrible time of the great tribulation and the day of the Lord shall cut off the unrighteous and usher in a time of unparalleled blessing and prosperity on the earth for all of mankind who are living at that time. In Deuteronomy 28 verses 1 to 5 are the promises for obedience, if you turn there. Now, whilst these promises were for the ancient nation of Israel, if God was prepared to bless his people in such a fashion back then, it's obvious that these will be the conditions, at least in the, as a minimum, in the kingdom in the future. Let's just read them. Deuteronomy 28 verse 1. Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you, because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall be the fruit of your body, the produce of your ground, and the increase of your herds, the increase of your cattle, and the offspring of your flocks. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. The world is not receiving these wonderful blessings today and experiences the very opposite. God will impose his kind and merciful rule on a rebellious mankind who will reap the blessings that they are missing in our world today. But when Jesus Christ returns, things will be different, and such blessings will be not the norm. If you turn to John 18, verse 36. John 18 verse 36 says, Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. The kingdom is a spiritual kingdom, and we eagerly await the coming of our Lord to finally put an end to the evil and to all the human suffering, and to raise up our mortal bodies for glorious ones, as our Lord possessed in his resurrection. This is why our Lord expressly instructed us to pray, Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. The thing that we should hope for most of all is for God's kingdom to be established on the earth. That is what this Feast of Tabernacles pictures. The kingdom of God was and is at the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I haven't even touched the tip of the iceberg today, and there's so much more information on this topic. But I hope that the few references I've given has whetted your appetite about the marvellous future that is in store for those of God's people who are faithful and remain faithful to the very end. Now today I've looked very briefly at five areas. The first one was that I made a statement. The world has nothing to offer in comparison to the kingdom of God. And that's a fact. Secondly, I asked a question. Are we conformed to this world? We need to answer that for ourselves. And the question must be a resounding no. Thirdly, I asked a further question. Do we neglect praying for the kingdom to come? If we do, we'd better start rectifying that omission. Fourthly, I made a further statement. We are to live normally now, and we must do so. And fifthly, we had such a very, very brief look at the glorious kingdom to come. This world is in such a mess, and it will not be. It won't be until Christ returns and his kingdom is visible in his physical reign, when every tear has been wiped away and there is no night, and that the sum total of human misery has been eradicated, and that the world's suffering is ended, that the kingdom will have finally arrived. So many problems in the world today, as I mentioned at the beginning of this message. And that is where we came in. I briefly mentioned the massive tsunami less than 12 months ago, 9/11, famines, wars, including the Iraq situation, depravity, drug abuse, perversion, hurricanes Katrina and Rita, the recent earthquake in Asia, mainly Pakistan, and which it is said is the worst in their history, and the seemingly endless problems in all societies on all continents around the world. And seeing all of these problems, which humanly speaking are insurmountable, are key reasons why we should pray with all fervency, Thy kingdom come.